great song, great message, great text of Scripture. You know, that we can have that peace that God gives that the world can't understand, that nothing can replace. I think I forgot to turn on my mic. No, it is on. Okay, good. And I appreciate Thomas and Joe and the family singing for us. And I would encourage you, please come this evening. We'll sing a couple opening hymns, and then just turn the service over to the side outs to be a blessing to us, to give us a little glimpse of what it's like to have a big family and minister to us musically and through the message of God's Word. So looking forward to that. I want to go ahead and dismiss our junior church now. So young folks up through grade 4 can be dismissed over on the left here with the Vincies. Trust you will all have a great time together in the Word of God. And for those of us who are remaining, let me have you turn again to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, page 1608 in the Pew Bibles. Now, today is a Sunday referred to as Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And today, many churches across our land will take this occasion to remember the attack on human life that's represented by abortion, you know, taking the life of an unborn child. And, you know, I was thinking about this. Becky and I were able to meet our new granddaughter here last week. And I won't wax eloquent, okay, but she is a cute little thing. And we're hoping that maybe she will even be able to come home today. But if not today, I think it will be soon. And we are excited about that. But she was born at 3 pounds and 7 ounces. And, you know, we live in, I mean, you know, about 6 weeks early, I think it was. I don't remember exactly. But, you know, we live in a culture, in a world that has no problem taking the life of a child like that simply because they're still in the womb. And folks, this ought be for us a matter of prayer and a matter where we want to not lose sight of how lives are being taken in that regard. And so each year, this was something that was instituted on a national level by President Reagan. Some presidents have affirmed it over the years, some not. But on the Sunday closest to the anniversary of Roe v. Wade, and that decision was handed down on January 22nd, 1973, so exactly 50 years ago today. Many who embrace life, those who take a biblical stand against abortion, many of us will take this occasion to remind ourselves to pray and do what we can do to help protect the life of unborn children. You know, our president ran on June 24th of last year, the Supreme Court overturned Roe in that case of Dobbs via the Jackson Women's Health Organization, but that decision didn't outlaw abortion. What it did was took away abortion as a supposed right on the federal level, leaving it to the states to decide what they're going to do. And, of course, sadly, our state of Illinois is among the worst in the country. You know, I'm thankful for, there's many blessings to living in this state. Some of you will scratch your head at that, but there really are, okay? But this is surely not one of them. And our governor and those who stand with him about abortion, they want Illinois to be a place, you know, that's kind of a safe haven for taking the life of a child, where people can come from other states that have taken the more biblical approach of outlawing abortion, but they can come here to get an abortion. So, folks, we have a lot to pray about. You know, and we still, even though the Dobbs decision is certainly a great step in a good direction, and we still need to stand up for the rights of the unborn to have life, and we need to vote wisely. We need to engage our culture where we can. We need to seek to help folks understand what a horrible thing abortion is, and should you have occasion to cross paths with somebody who's contemplating that, to help them and to encourage them to do the right thing. The so-called abortion clock, as of today, has gotten up to just shy of 64,400,000 innocent lives taken, babies slaughtered, since Roe v. Wade. Now, some years on this Sunday, I preached a message about abortion. I did so a couple of years ago. Last year, I did so on a Sunday immediately following the announcement of the Dobbs decision. And I thought about preaching a message on abortion again this morning, but the Lord prompted me to instead take these few minutes here at the start of the sermon to keep the matter before us, and then return to our study in 1 Corinthians. So that's what we're going to do. Now, lest there be any doubt, abortion is an offense to God. It is contrary to the law of God. It's a scourge, frankly, upon our society. And so is the redefinition of marriage. So is the twistedness of our culture, and in particular the entertainment industry, about immoral sexual behavior. And that's what 1 Corinthians 5 is about. You know, it's broader in application than that. But it talks in particular about a situation where someone was engaged in very wrong behavior. Christian man engaged in horrible sexual sin, and everybody, so to speak, knows about it. Or at least everybody in his local church does. But they're doing nothing about it. So in this chapter, Paul gives us instruction about how we are to deal with someone engaged in persistent, unrepentant sin. In particular, sexual sin, but not just that. And so he talks about putting that person out of the assembly, something we often refer to as church discipline. I think I said this last week, but church discipline is certainly broader than just that, but there is that judicial act that is sometimes called for when a person refuses to repent. And so if someone won't respond to lesser appeals, then dismissal, then excommunication is what God requires. So just kind of framing this a little bit from our study last week. And if you weren't here last week, you know, let me encourage you maybe to go online and listen to that message, you know, because I started out thinking I was going to do this chapter in one Sunday, and then it became two, and now it has become three, because there's just a lot there. And there are some aspects that require a little digging in to kind of get the full implications of it. The big picture is straightforward enough. But I want us to understand exactly what God is saying and why. So last week we got mostly through the first five verses. Not entirely, but mostly. So we're going to kind of pick up there. I'm going to do some review so we get the overall context for the more verses that we're going to talk about this morning. But then we'll kind of dig in a little bit then in verse 5 and in verses 6 through 8. And then next week we'll come back and look at verses 9 through 13. And so our particular focus this morning will be, you know, why Jesus instructs his body to take a step like this. If the guilty person is a Christian, which the passage suggests he is, why would you want to put that person out of the church? You know, you might ask, wouldn't they be better served staying in the church where there is hopefully consistent and godly biblical influence? And God says, well, certainly there are many times when that is exactly what the person needs. But sometimes you need to go a different way. So with all that in mind, I've entitled this message, What Church Discipline Accomplishes. You know, I suppose I could say it this way, God's purpose through church discipline. So let's have a little prayer and then we'll jump in here. Father, we are thankful for the church. Thankful for our local church. Thankful for God's people. I'm thankful that you have instructed us and ordained that we not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, that we come together for worship and for instruction and for fellowship and for the breaking of bread at the Lord's table and for spiritual encouragement and challenge and growth. And Father, you call us to seek to minister to one another and help one another grow. And sadly, sometimes there are situations where in the interest of helping that sinning brother or sister, there are hard steps that your word tells us we need to take. And so I pray, Father, that you would use your word this morning to help us understand your thinking, your perspective on this matter. That should we, I hope not, but should we find ourselves in a situation like this, we would be clear and united in what your word says, the church, your body, your family, what we are to do. I ask you a blessing on this time spent now in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians,
Paul confronted the Corinthian believers about the problem of divisiveness and spiritual pride that had infested the assembly. And you read in chapter 5 that same sort of spiritual pride has led to another issue, an instance where there's a member in the church, and best we can tell, he was in fact a born-again believer, but he was engaged in an immoral lifestyle that even the pagan world around him knew was wrong. Verse 1 says, it's reported commonly. In other words, everybody knows about this. People are talking about it. It's reported commonly that there is fornication among you. We talked last week that Greek word is porneia, from which we get our word pornography. And it's a broad term for sinful sexual behavior. And Paul says, this fornication is going on right under your noses, so to speak. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So the particular sin here was incest. Sexual relations with someone within the family. Doesn't necessarily have to be a blood relation, but a close family member. In this case, it was the man's stepmother. And verse 2 says, you are puffed up, right, when you should be sorrowing. Because he that hath done this deed, he needs to be taken out from among you. And as we talked about last week, when sin inside the church is not so much as named in the fallen world. It shocks the world. That's a real problem. But that's what was happening here in Corinth. And it wasn't that they didn't realize that something was wrong. Or that what was going on was wrong. Of course they knew. But they had convinced themselves that they were, spiritual enough to just handle this and let it work itself out, so to speak, or maybe they rationalized that it was a Christian liberty issue. How messed up is that? Or maybe they were just in denial because they didn't want to deal with it. And I get that because nobody likes confrontation. I mean, maybe a few of you do, but for the most part, nobody likes confrontation. It's hard. It makes us uneasy. And so sometimes we just kind of try to avoid it, even at great cost. And so Paul confronts them about that. You see, because collectively, not necessarily every individual church member, but as a group, they just were allowing this to go on as if nothing was wrong. The church as a whole simply ignored and excused this man, despite the obvious and frankly arrogant pattern of sexual sin. And last week I gave you several lessons that God wants us to learn from the situation in Corinth. And I'm just going to rehearse those with us here with a few comments again, because it's hard for me to take. The reason I wanted to preach the whole thing in one message is because all of this just ties together and kind of builds on itself. So the first principle we looked at is this. God expects his people to embrace his standards for sexual purity. We looked at that last week. That was true then, it's true now. As a believer, we're to be salt and light to a dark and unsavory world, and we're not supposed to get sucked into the world's perspective as much as it might try, where sinful, immoral behavior is tolerated, let alone celebrated. The entertainment industry in our culture portrays just about every kind of sexual encounter as normal and natural and almost unavoidable. And our government is bent on promoting the tolerance of sexual sins like homosexuality and transvestitism. In the very definition of marriage as a lifelong commitment between a man and woman is under attack in our culture. And our culture is a lot like Corinth. And as God called the Corinthians, he calls us to not let the world's corruption, not let its wrong thinking infect and infest our church family. But that's what was happening in Corinth. Corinthians were accommodating the world's outlook rather than God's. And folks, that is a problem. It is a big deal. God expects his people to embrace his standards of sexual purity, not the world's. We're not to practice, condone, tolerate, or ignore any sort of evident fornication, period. The second lesson we looked at last week was that God calls us to confront a fellow believer who is openly engaged in obvious sin. Paul is very clear that this man is in the wrong, But his focus in this chapter we talked about last week is more so on the church. Not minimizing what the individual is doing. But Paul's concern is here are God's people not confronting a believer within the assembly about this gross and obvious sin, ongoing sin in his life. Now, it may be that some in the assembly had approached him about it. We don't know. But if they had, he'd continued living in sin with his father's wife, with his stepmom. He was unrepentant. Nothing changed. And he continued to worship with God's people as if everything was good, and they let him do so. So Paul challenges the church. You know, it's as if he says, you're condoning this. You're allowing this. You're treating this man as if everything is okay, as if he's someone who's living for God when you and everyone else knows this is going on. And it's ugly, and it's wicked, and it's wrong. And you know, we talked about how last week, recognizing and calling sin, sin, that's not arrogant, that's prideful. That's not prideful. Paul actually says that's the humble thing to do. You know, and to approach a person with humility and with compassion to the end of trying to win them to Christ or turn them back to fellowship with Christ, whatever that need may be. And Paul says this particular kind of fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, even in the corrupt, sexually liberated world of Greco-Roman culture. Incest wasn't something that was approved of. We talked about last week how this man's sin was adulterous, and it was incestuous, and it was the kind of thing that destroys families. And it was an unequal yoke, apparently, because this woman wasn't a believer. And Paul says to the church, in essence, you and I both know what you need to do. You already know. Verse 3, he says, for we are verily as absent in body. In other words, I'm not there with you physically. He's in Ephesus, they're in Corinth, he's writing to them. But I'm present in spirit. In other words, Paul's saying, I'm with you in spirit. I'm part of the church family. We're the same desires, the same goals. And Paul says, I have judged already as though I were present. Just from what I've heard, it's clear what the situation is. And I've judged already concerning him that hath so done this deed. You know, Paul understands exactly what's been going on, and he is dogmatically clear regarding the step that the church needs to take. And that was the third lesson we looked at last week. God calls the church to cast out a believer who refuses to repent and who persists in sin. Look what he says in verse 4. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together. In other words, this is a planned gathering of the congregation. When you're gathered together in Christ's name, in my spirit, Paul says, I'll be there with you in spirit too, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in our Bibles, the word power is commonly used two ways, or used to translate either of two Greek words in the New Testament. One of them is the word exousia. And this is a word that describes power in terms of having authority. In the Great Commission, when Jesus says, all power is given unto me, it's this word. All authority is given unto me. So this idea of exousia is the power of authority. Now, the other word is dunamis. Power in terms of having the strength, the might, the ability to do something. And we get frankly, our word dynamite from it. So the idea is abundance, an abundance of power, whatever may be needed. Sometimes people will distinguish the two Greek words like this. They'll say exousia is the power of right, the right to do something. Whereas dynamis is the power of might, the ability to do it. Now, if I didn't know better, I'd have guessed that the word translated power in verse 4 would be, well, I should ask you, but I won't, okay? I won't put you on the spot, would be exousia. That's what it seemed like to me. You know, the idea of you'll be acting with the authority of the Lord Jesus himself. And that's true enough. But in our text, the word Paul uses there at the end of this verse is dunamis. And so what Paul is saying is that the Lord Jesus will act in power through you as an assembly. You know, we are the body of Christ. We are the means through which God carries out much of what he does in this age, in this day. And so Paul says, if you'll do what you need to do, Jesus will empower your actions so that his purpose is advanced. So Paul's saying here, what you need to do is obvious. I've made my judgment already based on all that I've been told, and what you need to do is come together as a congregation and take the difficult public step of dismissing this unrepentant, persistently sinning person from your midst. And he says you'll be acting in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's actually what tells us that God has given the church the authority to do this. You're acting as Christ's body. You're acting in his name and for his sake. You're confronting sin that he would confront. And he will then empower the judgment you make as a church. The discipline that you enact in keeping with his purpose for that discipline. So this is where now we turn our focus to exactly what it is that God desires to accomplish through the unpleasant and frankly heartbreaking step of disciplining someone out of the church. And unless there be any doubt about it, that's what we're talking about. Paul says it again at the end of the chapter. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked, but believing is the idea, person. So now we'll continue on from where we left off last week. So this is kind of the new ground by considering God's intention in church discipline. You know, what does it accomplish? Why do it? And I'm going to suggest for us three reasons. And here's the first of them. God uses church discipline to provoke a sinning believer to repent. Now, well, I suppose that there's a punitive element here, but God's ultimate purpose for church discipline is restorative. Now, look at verse 4. It says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we're gathered together in the Spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, here's what you're to do. You're to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. The Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, that sounds pretty harsh. But it's the means that God has ordained when things reach a certain point, and they had with this man in Corinth. So Paul calls the church to gather together. They have his apostolic support. More importantly, they have the authority and the power of Jesus Christ to act in discipline. You say, well, how does that work? You know, what happens when you deliver such a one to Satan? You know, how do you do that? And last week I mentioned, you know, you think about the domain of Satan, right? Three times in John's gospel, Jesus refers to Satan as the prince of this world. In Ephesians 2:2, Paul refers to him as the prince of the power of the air. Spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience in the lost world. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul calls him the god of this world, literally the god of this age. And so delivering somebody to Satan means putting him or her out of the church and just kind of casting them off into the world. That's what church discipline is. That's what Paul's talking about here. That person has forfeited his or her right to fellowship with God's people. And as God's people, our fellowship, John tells us in his epistle, is with Jesus. But this same person has forfeited that fellowship because they've refused to even try to live in a manner suitable for a child of God. I don't know if you thought about it. I haven't mentioned it in months. But the title of this sermon series, and you always see it at the start of the message, is Called to be Saints. It comes from the very opening verses of the book. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. Paul is writing unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. They're set apart unto Christ, and they are called to be saints. They're called to live for Christ. They're called to holy living, called to allow God to change and transform them, us, into his image. But when someone outright rejects the sanctifying power of the Spirit of God, when they're unwilling to acknowledge their sin and cast themselves on the grace and mercy of God, then God says, you know, if they just will not repent and they just keep on the sinful path, then you need to turn them loose. Now, hopefully it's just for a time. But you need to, you know, loose them in the world to experience the kind of life that they seem to be pursuing. So the church is to put that sinning believer out into Satan's domain. He's delivered to Satan. Satan is the prince of this world, the god of this age. He runs the world system, and he's bent on destroying God's people if he can. And in all of the dynamics, it's not stated in our text, but I think is suggested in this passage and in others, is that there is to some degree a special hedge of protection, if I can use that phrase, that surrounds God's people when we are part of the body. When we are part of the church family, when we are in fellowship with the Lord and with the local church. You know what? There is no place in the scripture that says any Christian is supposed to be a lone wolf. No place where it says, stand for yourself. You don't need anybody else, you've got the Lord. Well, there's truth that, yes, we've got the Lord, but you know, one of the means that God has given us to grow and to flourish spiritually and make a difference for the cause of Christ is the local assembly where we can gather together, encourage one another, appeal to one another, exhort one another, confront one another, love one another, minister together with one another. All those, you know, 35 or whatever it is, whatever passages that we find in the New Testament, almost all of them are set in the context of the assembly of God's people. You know, there's a sense that the church is all believers. But most of the time in the New Testament, when it talks about the church, it's talking about churches like the local church in Corinth, about the local church here in Dollars Grove, Marquette Manor Baptist Church. We sometimes call it the local assembly, and God says this is an important part of your life. And he says, you know, when I come to the lake, if you pray to the Lord, certainly he's present. But he says, it's in a unique way, when you gather together with his people, he's present. And he hears those prayers. And he ministers with you in your midst. And we can't describe that. It's mystical in a sense, but the scripture gives us indication that there is something special. There's a manner in which the Lord is with us even here this morning that is not quite the same as when you read the scripture and prayed to him, let's say, this morning. I mean, yes, he was meeting, you met with God, but there is something unique because God wants us to value fellowship. And I think one of the things that he does is offers special protection against the wiles of the devil and special help when people are rightly related to him and in fellowship with the local assembly in good conscience. And they're responding to one another in ways that enable them to grow. When that fellowship is broken, God essentially lifts his protective hand and allows someone to experience the consequences of their own sin. You know, along with the harshness of the world and the devil, which are always opposed to God. All in the interest of helping that sinning Christian see how much he or she needs God and how valuable it is to be among God's people. You say, is this guy really a Christian? Well, certainly that's a valid question to ask. But the context of the passage makes it pretty clear that in this instance, yes. Sometimes someone who is struggling, they may not be, and certainly it's always something you talk to them about. You know, the way you're living suggests, are you really saved? And let's talk about that. But in this case, apparently, he was a believer, but he had just chosen to turn his back on God, on the Word of God. And even though he was meeting with God's people, he certainly wasn't in some spiritually productive way engaging with them. And you say, well, if he's a Christian, then why would you do that? Why would you put somebody out? Well, the easy answer is because the Lord says to do that. Okay? He tells us to do that. And the rationale is because we don't need that individual destroying the church, corrupting it. We don't need corrupting the testimony of the church. But we also want to see that person brought to repentance and to restoration. And so far, they have refused the other means that God has given us, confrontation, appeals, those kinds of things. And so now God says, at that point, you put them out. You deliver them to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. You know, interestingly, this isn't the only place where Paul talks about delivering someone to Satan. 1 Timothy 1, verses 19 and 20. It says, having faith and good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. In other words, people who are people of faith, but just kind of turn their back on their conscience, and they're ignoring the way God would have them to do. And he says in verse 20, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander. And look at what he says he did. When I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. What did Paul do? He put them out of the church, wherever that, whatever the situation was. He cast them off from the fellowship of God's people because they were damaging the body, they were hurting themselves, they weren't responsive to the word of God, and so he delivered them to Satan that they might learn. Paul deals with these men by putting them out of the church. He sends them out of the pure protective sphere of the church and into the domain of Satan, the world. And that's the ultimate act of discipline for the sake of the church and of the individual. Put them out. Our text tells us what that leads to. Verse 5 says, we're to deliver such an one unto Satan, notice, for the destruction of the flesh. Now, in this passage, I take that term flesh to be in contrast with the term spirit. Spirit is the internal man. Flesh is the external body. Not so much the flesh as in the old man, which doesn't get destroyed. By God's grace, it can be kept in check until we go home to glory. But he's talking about here the destruction even of the external body. When someone's disciplined, they're put out of the church, they're put in Satan's world for the destruction of their body physically. Remember Job chapter 2? Okay, not chapter 1, but chapter 2. When Satan was turned loose to afflict Job bodily, individually. And prior to that, it was family, it was possessions, all those things. And then Satan comes back and asks God for permission, and God allows him to do that. Well, what did Satan do? How did he seek to afflict Job? You know, could he do anything to Job's soul? No. Could he lay a hand on Job's spirit? No. Could he directly touch Job in the inner man? No. And that's true for any believer. It's true for this man in Corinth. It's true for Hymenaeus and Alexander if they were indeed believers. So what could Satan do to Job? Well, it was only on the outside. Satan could make him sick. He could afflict him physically. But that's all he could do. Now, I realize that physical affliction has a way of creeping into your mind. But Satan can't do that. You have a choice of how you're going to respond to that affliction. Satan will be given the right under the judicial act of God, and in the case of church discipline, it's through the church, to afflict the man physically, and that is precisely what Satan was allowed to do with Job. Now, for the Christian, there's nothing to fear. Even though this man is delivered to Satan, Satan can't touch his spirit, because his spirit belongs to Jesus. That's why verse 5 of our text ends by saying that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Turn out for the destruction of the flesh, but that will not be a necessary problem to his spirit. His spirit will be saved. And maybe a better way to translate the word there for saved is delivered. He'll be delivered finally, you know, from all this in the day of the Lord Jesus. His whole lifetime, if he refuses to repent, may be one of physical anguish. His whole lifetime may be one of physical pain. His whole lifetime may be one of physical suffering. But in that day, his spirit will be delivered from that. And his spirit is frankly delivered even as he suffers that affliction. Satan can mess up your body and mine. But he can't touch the soul. Remember Paul's situation? When he said he had a thorn in the flesh. Remember how he described that thorn in the flesh? A messenger of Satan to buffet him, to beat him up. You know, I've over the years debated, you know, what was that thorn in the flesh? And there were times when I thought, well, maybe it was some sort of a personality affliction or mental whatever, but I've come to the conclusion, especially from studying this passage, that it was some sort of physical affliction that God allowed. God empowered, or didn't really empower, but allowed Satan. And of course, Satan's motives were very, very different. He was wanting to destroy Paul. If you deliver someone out of the church from the destruction of the flesh unto Satan, he thinks he's going to destroy them. You know, but that's not God's purpose. God's purpose for Paul was that he would experience this difficulty, this buffeting at the hand of Satan to keep him humble and just to keep him walking closely and relying deeply upon God for everything that went on in his life. Remember in James 5? This passage it talks about calling for the elders of the church when someone's facing a prostrating illness. And James says that if you have a sickness, you should confess your sins. And you kind of scratch your head, well, why is that? Well, because sometimes sickness is a result, a consequence of sin. Sometimes, not always, maybe even not that often, but sometimes it's God allowing you to be disciplined bodily so that you might become more healthy spiritually. We can't say for sure, but here's what I think happened as a result of Paul's instruction here in 1 Corinthians 5. The church does what God tells them they need to do. They gather together and they put this offending brother out of the church. They deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. In my opinion, ultimately, the man reaches a point of brokenness over his sin. You know, I don't know what he might have experienced, but I believe he repented genuinely, which is the goal, the hope, the desired outcome when someone is put out of the church. And that's just my opinion. I think that we read about that man again in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me have you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5. Keep your place here in 1 Corinthians 5. We'll come back. But 2 Corinthians 2:5. It's page 1000. I think I wrote it down wrong here. Must be 1626. Yeah, that looks right. 1,626. In the verses we're going to read, Paul once again calls the Corinthian believers to action. This time he calls them to forgive someone who has come under the burden of his own sin. And in my opinion, it's the same man as in 1 Corinthians 5. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. But if any have suffered grief, if not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all, sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of me. In other words, the discipline imposed by the church as a whole. So that contrary-wise, in other words, I told you then that you needed to enact discipline. Now it's time to receive him back. Now you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. And the idea is sorrow and guilt over his sin. And in the realization that he needs the fellowship of God's people. Verse 8, wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love for him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom I forgive anything, I forgive also. There's Paul again in solidarity with the church in Corinth. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgive I it in the person of Christ. And then look at verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. In other words, we don't want Satan to go any further. The discipline has worked, so to speak. It's had its intended purpose. So let's now bring this man back and welcome him back into our fellowship. So as a result of that discipline, he eventually repented and by God's grace got things turned around in his life, and that's how it's supposed to work. Put the sinful person out. God will use Satan as the rod of chastisement to punish him physically, if you will. Satan will be given access to his flesh, but his spirit will be delivered so that in the day of the Lord Jesus, he will appear with the redeemed. And by God's grace, he'll repent and be restored to fellowship even before the day of the Lord Jesus. So the church is to come together and do that. That's the idea. And it's ironic, but God actually uses Satan in a situation like this to sanctify that sinning brother or sister. And even if the person dies in that state of affliction, Satan still doesn't have his spirit because that was purchased by the blood of Christ. And so God uses church discipline to provoke a sinning believer to repent. And secondly, God uses church discipline to maintain purity in the church. Really, it's broader than that. It's to protect the spiritual health of the church, of the assembly. let's look at our text again, back in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. He says, your glory is not good. Again, he's confronting them about their spirit about this, where they're just thinking everything's great when it's not. He says, no, not the old leaven, leaveneth the whole lump. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. These two verses, along with verse 8, give us an entirely different but equally important reason for the practice of church discipline in situations where you have a person who is guilty of ongoing sin of a serious sort like we see in our text. Persons unwilling to repent, they're persisting in their sin, they're acting as if it's no big deal, and that kind of situation has a profound effect on the body. And Paul says it's like leaven, right? Leaven, yeast, is what makes bread rise. In a nutshell, the leaven reacts with the sugars and the moisture and the dough to form carbon dioxide gas, and it just kind of inflates that bread, right? Puffs it right up, causing it to rise. We're first introduced to the word leaven in the Bible back in Exodus chapter 12, in the account about the Passover supper. And remember, after that first Passover supper, God's going to bring his people out of Israel. He sends the death angel to smite the firstborn of the Egyptians, and the Israelites, they're delivered from that death by the application of the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts and the lintels of their homes. And the death angel would see the blood and pass over that home and not claim the life of the firstborn in that house. Following the application of the blood, the Jewish families ate the Passover meal. And that night, they were going to eat it, prepared to leave in a hurry. God was going to take them out soon. And that is the idea. And so they were told to eat in haste, dressed to leave, with their shoes on and their staffs in their hand. And they didn't have time to wait for the bread to rise, so they were going to make flatbread, right? Bread without leaven, so they could cook it quickly, carry it easily, and eat in a hurry. And God commanded the nation Israel to observe the Passover ceremony annually as a memorial. Exodus 12:14 says that ye shall keep, the Passover as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. And the instructions God gave for how to keep the Passover turned this modern use of leaven into a central part of their ceremony. God instructed the Israelites to celebrate a week of feasting following the Passover day. Passover is on the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar. And after the Passover, there is a week-long celebration referred to as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And during that time, the Israelites were commanded to remove all leaven from their houses, and search diligently and get it all out, and eat no bread that contained any leaven. And to this day, in any Jewish household that is keeping the festival with any degree of seriousness, all leaven is ceremonial cleaned out of the kitchen, removed from the house, cast off. There are plenty of good things to eat if you're amongst Jews during the week of unleavened bread. But raised bread, that's not one of them. And the mention of leaven has come to have more significance than just what it does to dough. In the scriptures, leaven is often used metaphorically. And the picture is this. Leaven, what it does, right, in bread, is leaven gradually and almost imperceptibly. It's not like blowing up a balloon where it's just poof, right? But leaven gradually and almost imperceptibly permeates the whole lump of dough. It's not like this half rises and this half just kind of sits there. It affects the whole thing. It doesn't affect just one part. It spreads throughout. That's why in verse 6 of our text, Paul asks a rhetorical question. Know ye not the whole leaven? Leaven's the whole lump, the whole thing, completely. He says, your glory is not good. Your spiritual pride is blinding you to the fact that the sin in your assembly is affecting everyone and everything. And that's not good. It's spreading. Just like leaven spreads through the whole lump. There's one exception I can think of in the New Testament where leaven is used metaphorically in a positive way. That's the, the parable of the leaven, where Jesus says in Matthew 13:33, the kingdom of heaven is likened to leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. You know, the idea there is that Jesus is saying, whether you can see it clearly or not, God is at work. You know, his kingdom is spreading. And one day, it's going to spread over the whole earth, yea, the whole universe. You know, it's happening whether you see it or not, and it's affecting everything. And yes, there's battles along the way and all those things, but his point is, God is at work. Don't doubt that he is advancing his kingdom. But other than that one instance, and frankly, some people would debate my interpretation of it. But in that one instance, in Jesus' day and in Paul's day, the spiritual connotation of any reference to leaven, it's always negative. For example, Jesus likens the false teaching and hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees to leaven, spreading and infecting, corrupting everything it comes in contact with. Likewise, in our text, Paul makes it clear that the sin going on in the Corinthian church was threatening the purity of the church and affecting it in all kinds of ways. Now, sometimes people think that it's limited to this. Well, if this man is doing it, suddenly you're going to have a whole bunch of incestuous adulterers in the assembly. I mean, it's possible that could happen. But see, leaven affects everything, but in all kinds of different ways. You know, certainly for some, you know, by seeing the toleration of such obvious sin, they might follow suit or be emboldened to pursue their own selfish gratification or whatever form it would be and excuse it. And they may very well rationalize it by saying, well, it's nothing compared to Brother so-and-so. I mean, if he's okay, how can this be wrong? For some, it might be the undermining of the kind of edification that God intends for us as believers to have each other. You know, where people lose confidence in preaching and teaching and fellowship. Where maybe they lose confidence in church leadership. Maybe people get frustrated, even angry, because they're seeing this sin, but they're feeling like maybe their genuine concerns about it is having no effect. Some may be even tempted to question the life-changing power of the gospel. Maybe even we're going on a path to labeling Christianity as a whole as hypocritical and vain. When people meet with gross sin in the lives of others, maybe someone that they once respected, you know, that's when you have people say, I'm about ready to just throw it out. I don't like to think. You know, I know that Jesus is good, but I don't like to think about the church. Those are the kinds of leavening effects that sin can have in the midst of God's people. You know, certainly the presence of this ongoing sin was impacting the testimony of the church for Christ. We'll talk about that more next week. But my point is this. Everything, everyone, is influenced by the presence of leaven. Even if not everyone engages in the same kind of sin, the assembly as a whole is affected. Its purity is being corrupted. Right? If I take a pure glass of water and put one drop of ink in it, you don't want to drink it after that. There's a lot of H2O in there that's just fine. But the whole thing has been contaminated. The whole thing gets discolored. You know, and leaven works like that. Purity is being corrupted. Its mission is being compromised. That's why the leaven has to be cast out. That's why the offender has to be put out. God uses church discipline to maintain the purity of the church and to protect the spiritual health of the assembly. Verse 7, he says, "Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Now, the early church saw Jesus' death as the climax, as the culmination of the whole Passover tradition. Of course, Jesus makes that connection himself when he gathers his disciples together and says, with desire to eat this Passover. And then he says, this is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you. And he makes it clear that all those things, those ideas, those pictures from the Old Testament about a Passover lamb shedding its blood to pay the penalty for sin, all that is being fulfilled in himself. And so Paul says here, for even Christ, our Passover, he sacrificed for us. In verse 8, Paul says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Paul here is speaking metaphorically. He's not saying, you Jews here who observe the Passover, do it right. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, he's kind of equating the whole Christian life as becoming a long Passover celebration. As becoming a lifelong feast of unleavened bread as we rejoice in what Jesus has done for us and then we seek to live in light of it. And as Passover, the Christian life, so to speak, there is to be no leaven. Now, of course, Paul's not talking about the bread we eat. You can go home and eat your Wonder Bread with a smile on your face. Okay? But rather, we're to get rid of the old leaven. The things that belong to the old life before we trusted Christ. We're to be done with the leaven of malice. And what is the idea of depravity, evil, and wickedness? And as we see in this example, it's the kind of behavior that Christians can be lured back into if we're not careful. If we don't stay close to God. If we don't let our friends, our believers around, other believers around us keep us, you know, going down the straight and narrow. What we need instead, Paul says, is the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity speaks of purity of motive. The way we live our lives needs to spring from the purified source of a will realigned to the purity of Jesus himself. We want to live like Christ. Truth indicates that at the heart of all sinful behavior, there's a lie. You know, the lie that says God doesn't mind. The lie that pretends that this one time doesn't really matter. The easy but deadly lie that imagines that this was, after all, how humans were created. So, you know, this is the way God made us. You know, he must be okay with it. And the Corinthians had bought into those very kinds of lies. And Paul says you need to purge out the leaven and the lies of the old life, and you need to live an unleavened life of sincerity and truth. Now, I understand that we all struggle and sometimes we make sinful choices. But the point is that we need to be looking for the leaven and getting rid of it. And being intent on letting God work in our lives and change us. And listening to our brothers and sisters in Christ as we seek to help each other down a path of holiness and pure living before God. God is here to help us grow. But when a believer chooses to deny the means that God gives to help them grow, and they become unrepentant and persisting in sin, then God says, put them put away from among yourselves that wicked person. God uses church discipline to maintain the purity of the church and to protect the spiritual health of the assembly, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, I need to wrap this up. Let me introduce a third reason why God sometimes wants a church to discipline a sinning believer, and I won't elaborate on it. We'll talk about this next time. God uses church discipline to preserve a testimony for Christ before a watching. Okay, so there are three ways that God uses church discipline, and I'm sure there are others, but three that flow from this passage. A third one we've not really fleshed out yet. God uses church discipline for the sake of the sinning believer. It's intended to provoke that sinning believer to repent with the goal of his ultimate restoration. God uses church discipline for the sake of the assembly, for the sake of God's people, the church, the body of Christ. God wants to preserve the purity of his people and protect the overall spiritual health of the body. He wants us to grow together as we live an unleavened life of sincerity and truth. And lastly, he commands us to humbly take the hard step of disciplining an unrepentant brother or sister for the sake of a watching world, so that we can be salt and light, so that we can reach out without obvious obstacles and roadblocks with the gospel to make a difference. So we've covered a lot this morning, and it's a serious message. As I mentioned last week, at the same time, there's much here to encourage us as well. You know, God's desire isn't intent on retribution for sinful behavior. Rather, God cares, and he chastens those that he loves. And he seeks to restore them to fellowship with himself and with God's people, even though sometimes it takes really hard steps. And he loves his church. You know what, folks? God loves this local church. Marquette Manor Baptist Church. And I'm not saying that as opposed to other local churches. I'm just saying that he loves our church. He loves you. And he wants us as an assembly to be
spiritually healthy. And he wants us to grow in every way. He wants us to grow numerically. He wants us to grow closer to each other. He wants us to grow spiritually in a collective sense as an assembly, and also in an individual sense as each one of us just draws closer to the Lord Jesus. And he wants to use us for his glorious purposes. And that's why he instructs us to take the hard step of church discipline if a situation arises where it's called for. Last thing here is, as we close, none of this really matters or pertains to you unless you're a child of God. This is a passage talking about a church, a gathering. It's not just people who happen to attend. It's people who are organically, dynamically, spiritually a part of the assembly. And maybe you're here this morning, or maybe you're watching on live stream, and you have never turned to the Lord Jesus in saving faith. Maybe you've tried to live a righteous life. Maybe you've tried to do better. You've tried to prove yourself worthy. But, you know, we're all sinners. We all come short of the glory of God. And the wages of our sin for all of us is death. But there's a gift that God offers, the gift of eternal life, of forgiveness through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you are uncertain about your eternal destiny, if you're not sure that your sins have been forgiven, if you feel like you're still trying to measure up, you know, just let us know. We would love to talk and show you from the Word of God what Jesus has done for you and the salvation that he offers by grace through faith on the basis of his shed blood and his death on the cross. Oh, Father, we are thankful for this church. We're thankful for the church in Corinth. We're thankful for your people wherever we may gather. And we're thankful, Father, that you love the church. You love your people. And that your great desire is that we would draw close to you and live for you. Pray, Father, for your blessing now in this time of invitation. Accomplish your purpose. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Just let you remain seated with